This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. Today, Pastor Sandy teaches through the book of Zechariah, chapters 13 and 14.
Today's a day of man. God is allowing us to have our say. He's allowing us to get our way. But trust me, the day of the Lord is coming when God is going to shut up mankind. God is going to have His say. God is going to have His way. Never forget this. When you argue with a skeptic or when you debate an atheist, always remember that God will end up with the last word. That in the end, the day of the Lord is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In chapter 12, Zechariah told us that God will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. In other words, everyone who tries to heave it away will be cut by it. Jerusalem will be a stumbling stone for the nations. And here we're told that the armies of all the nations of the world, this global coalition, will coordinate an invasion of Jerusalem. These armies will be counting their spoils. They'll be licking their chops. They'll be taking inventory of their treasures. When suddenly, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. Oh, what a moment that'll be. The armies of this earth will rally against Jerusalem when suddenly Jesus Christ Himself will split the eastern sky. Our Lord Jesus will intervene. He'll fight on behalf of Jerusalem and on behalf of Israel. 2 Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus at His second coming. Paul says that Jesus will be revealed from heaven, and I quote, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of this Antichrist who attacks Jerusalem, Paul writes, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. Man, when Jesus fights the nations, it won't be much of a contest, because He'll consume them with one breath of His mouth. Talk about bad breath, buddy. That's some bad news breath. With one breath of His mouth, He'll consume them. With the brightness, with one shimmer of His brightness, He'll melt them away. He'll incinerate them. Won't be much of a contest. And in that day, His feet, those same feet that He allowed the Roman soldiers to drive nails into those feet, those same feet that He gave as a sacrifice for you and me, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Whenever I go there, whenever I stand on the Temple Mount, I look back toward the Mount of Olives. This is what I envision in my mind. Jesus Christ with His nail-scarred feet, putting those feet down on the top of the Mount of Olives and that mountain splitting in two. Jesus coming back to fight for His people and to deliver Jerusalem. What a picture. Now recall, after His first visit to earth, Jesus departed from heaven. And you remember where He launched back to heaven from? You remember where He lifted off? It was on the top of the Mount of Olives. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, as the disciples looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. In other words, the very spot where He lifts off is where later He's going to touch down. That's what the angels told the disciples. Jesus ascended back to heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. And it's from there that Zechariah tells us the living Lord is going to return. He's going to set his foot down on top of the mountain east of Jerusalem, and it's going to split in two, radically altering the topography of today's Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered what shoe size Jesus wears? You haven't? You ever wonder what sandal size Jesus wears? No one knows. But boy, when he returns, when God's main man, when his man puts his foot down, he's going to really put his foot down. The Mount of Olives is going to crumble under the weight of Jesus' big toe. As soon as he plants his sandal on the mountain, it's going to split in two from east to west. It's interesting that before the Six-Day War in 1967, the country of Jordan decided to build a hotel on the Mount of Olives. They were going to build it directly across from the East Gate. But when they did their seismic studies, they discovered a fault running through the Mount of Olives from east to west. Now, a major fault runs north to south down the Jordan Rift, but the geologists discovered a hairline fault running east to west through the Mount of Olives. They did build their hotel, but not according to the original plan. They had to move it further south. They had to move it off the fault line, and they had to move it further south. Today, this Arab hotel, the Seven Arches, sits on the Mount of Olives, but its construction proved that this mountain's geology is unstable. Guess what? It's awaiting the pressure of one foot, the foot of Jesus, and then it's going to split wide open. Then you shall flee through the my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This seismic upheaval, this earthquake, will create a valley, an unexpected valley in the mountain that will allow an escape route for the Jews. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Some kind of cataclysmic event is going to cause great confusion. Perhaps the earth will get knocked off its axis. The sun gets blacked out in the daytime and shines only at night. Or it could be an eclipse, or it could be an explosion of debris that creates a cloud and blocks out the sun for a time. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. This is truly amazing. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. This is the river that we saw back in Ezekiel chapter 47. You remember the river that bubbled up next to the altar in the temple, in the millennial temple when Jesus returns? The water bubbled up in the temple. Here we're told that it's going to flow from Jerusalem, both eastward and westward. It's going to form an inland waterway connecting the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. How amazing will that be? The port of Jerusalem. Sounds strange to say, doesn't it? The port of Jerusalem. But that's the city's destiny. This river will connect Jerusalem westward with the Mediterranean and eastward with the Dead Sea, and will cause a beautiful waterway to open up in Israel. And then verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Isn't that what we waited on? Isn't that what we've longed for? Isn't that what we pray today? The Lord told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The day is finally here. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name won. Perhaps it's by this river that flows from the temple next to the altar. Perhaps it's by this future river that Jesus will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a Jewish book. It's called the Mishnah Torah. And it states that all the heirs of David were anointed king next to a stream. Apparently running water was a symbol of the promise that God had made to David that he would never be without a descendant sitting upon this throne. Like a continual flowing river, his kingdom would never end. Remember, as the angel said to Mary, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's interesting here, he announces the Lord as king over all the earth after he mentions the river. Perhaps the Lord will be anointed the king next to the river. While we're on the subject of the Messiah's crowning, his coronation, the king in Israel was always anointed with a special oil. It came from the sap of the persimmon or the balsam tree. Ancient documents testify that when they put the oil into the water, it turned into a milky white solution. When the Romans invaded Israel in 70 AD, we're told by Josephus that the Jews destroyed the remaining balsam groves. The Jewish rabbis thought that this anointing oil no longer existed. That is until 1987. Two archaeologists, Gary Collette and Nathan Myers, they were digging around in the Qumran area down near the Dead Sea, and they found a clay flask. It was in a cave. It was actually buried 3 feet under the ground. It was in a small little container, and they found an oil in this flask. Tests confirmed that it was bottled around the time of Jesus, and when mixed with water, it turned into a milky white solution. They believe that this is the anointing oil that was used to coronate the king. Today, the remainder of this oil has been turned over to Israel's chief rabbis, who plan to use it to anoint the Messiah when he returns. It's interesting, God has already prepared the anointing oil for his son's coronation. Verse 10. And all the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. Now, the biblical descriptions of the city of Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign of Christ and the huge crowds that it'll have to accommodate require a city much, much larger than the current old city of Jerusalem. Apparently, this earthquake that's going to accompany the return of Jesus is going to help to expand Jerusalem's dimensions. This quake is going to create a plain or a plateau, we're told, from Geba, which was 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which was 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In other words, this city's going to be enlarged. It's going to be much, much bigger. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem, the city will finally live up to its name, to the meaning of its name, the city of peace. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. The nations that attack Jerusalem will be punished in 3 ways: with a plague, with a panic, and with a plunder. And he talks about all three in the next few verses. First, he mentions a plague. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. In other words, all of their soft tissue will incinerate and deteriorate and dissolve on the spot. In the book Hiroshima, author John Hersey describes the aftermath of the atomic bomb that was dropped on the Japanese island. The people who weren't killed in the initial blast died far more horrible deaths as a result of the radiation. Hersey writes this, and notice how similar it is to Zechariah's description. He writes, faces were wholly burned, eye sockets were hollow, fluid from melted eyes ran down cheeks, mouths were mere swollen, pus-covered wounds. The severe human suffering was nauseating. I was going to show some pictures, but I decided not to. Yeah, you're welcome. It's interesting, though, the similarities between Zechariah and John Hersey's descriptions. It's possible, if not probable in my mind, that Zechariah is here describing the radiation released from a future nuclear bomb. Now, we know for many, many years now, Israel has possessed nuclear capabilities. We also know that they've warned that they'll use their weapons if sufficiently threatened. There's little doubt in my mind that Israel won't hesitate to use nuclear weapons if their survival is ever at stake. You know, in the past, Israel was said to have a Masada mentality. You know, like the Jews who fled to Masada in the wake of the Roman invasion of Jerusalem, they vowed never to surrender, and that was kind of the Jews' rallying cry, we'll never surrender. Instead, they committed suicide on the mountain, but we'll never surrender. The Masada mentality. Today, though, that mentality in Israel has shifted. Today, they talk about the Samson mentality. You remember how Samson died? He pulled down the pillars of the pagan temple, and he took the Philistines with him. The Philistines died with him. And today, the Samson mentality is what rules in Israel. If the Israelis think that they're going to be wiped out, they're going to take a few nations with them. I think that's what we see here in this passage. A plague is going to come upon those nations that come against Jerusalem. But along with the plague, God will also bring a panic on the people who attack Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. In other words, God will confuse the attacking armies. They'll turn on each other. Many of their troops will die from friendly fire. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Israel will divide the plunder from the nations surrounding her when God finishes off those who attack Jerusalem. All the oil revenues, all the oil wealth that exists in the Middle East will eventually belong to Jerusalem, to the Jews. The last few verses here in Zechariah describe what life will be like when Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth. Jesus will rule the world from his temple in Jerusalem. And in verse 16 we're told, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now recall, one-third of the Jews will survive this tumultuous time called the Great Tribulation. Apparently, there will also be Gentile survivors as well. Along with these Jews, people from the nations who also repented and trust in Jesus, they too will come together. All these survivors will begin to repopulate the planet that Jesus now rules over. And from the nations that attack Jerusalem, there will now be a people who will come up to Jerusalem to worship. They'll bow before God's man, God's main man, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And notice they'll come annually in the fall of the year for the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is the week every year that the Jewish families, they make like a little makeshift hut in their backyard under the stars. And they sort of live in the hut, at least dine in the hut for at least a week in order to remember their wanderings in the wilderness during the 40 years they were in the wilderness and how God faithfully provided for them food to eat and water to drink, even clothes to wear. You remember their shoes didn't wear out. And they use this time, the Feast of Tabernacles, every year to remember God's provision for them during that time. In the millennium, they will remember their wanderings for all of 2,000 years. And they'll also celebrate God's faithfulness. It's interesting that the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, has always been the one feast where Gentiles were invited to join the Jews in their celebration. And perhaps this is anticipatory of the role that the Gentiles will play in the future kingdom. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Apparently, an annual pilgrimage to worship the King in Jerusalem will become mandatory. And the communities that neglect to come to Jerusalem for the official feast will be punished with a drought. Now, I think this should teach us a lesson. This is instructive for us in the lives that we live today. It's interesting to me that the neglect of worship is considered by the king to be a punishable offense. I'm not sure any of us truly understand the importance that God places on our corporate worship. Most Christians today, they come to church when they don't have a more pressing priority. When your junior doesn't have a ball game, or when it's too rainy to go to the lake. Oh, well, let's go to church today. Do you know that in the kingdom age, God is going to punish people who neglect the appointed times of worship? Today, as the church, we need to prioritize our public worship. Don't take it trivially. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the question arises, why does God single out Egypt as an example of a nation that doesn't observe the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is about God's deliverance of his people, Israel, from where? From Egypt. I suppose if anyone has a reason not to celebrate Israel's exodus from Egypt, it would be an Egyptian. Israel's victory was Egypt's defeat. And yet even the Egyptians should put the praise of God before their national interests. We should put the praise of God before any of our own selfish interests. And in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bales of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Now, as we mentioned, today's chief value in our society today, the chief value is tolerance. Whereas in the kingdom age, when Jesus rules, the chief value will be holiness. Everything will be dedicated to the Lord. Holiness will be written everywhere. Go to the stables and the bells on the horses will read holiness. They'll be inscribed with holiness to the Lord. Go to the temple and examine the vessels, and you'll find the same inscription, holiness to the Lord. Gone will be the distinctions between secular and sacred, holy and profane. There'll be no distinctions like that. There will be no secular and sacred. Everything will be sacred. That should be the case today. All of our lives should belong to the Lord. All of our lives should be dedicated to Him. Everything should be dedicated and set apart or made holy to the Lord. Is this true of your life? Or do you live one life for God and another life for yourself? Have you kind of divided things up in your mind? Well, this is for God and this is for me. Hey, that's not the attitude we need. Even today, if King Jesus is our King, if we're living in His kingdom today, holiness to the Lord should govern all that we do. We should dedicate everything to Him. All of our lives should be viewed in light of how it pleases our Lord Jesus. And in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, in Zechariah's day, the term Canaanite was synonymous with idolater. And when Jesus reigns, there will be no such thing as an idolater or as an atheist or even an agnostic. In that day, no one will question the existence and the power of our God. Let me close the book of Zechariah with a question. The motto of this coming kingdom is holiness to the Lord. And I got to ask you, is that your motto? May we all desire to live holy lives.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and He wanted His people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And He wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.